Lord, Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time to come together and study your word. We're thankful for, especially for your word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures forever. We're just so thankful for that. We're thankful, Lord, that we have a Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we find you in your word today. We're thankful for Drew. Thankful for his time and his diligence into your word, and especially for his gift of teaching and interpretation. Be with us during this time, and we thank you for this opportunity and to be with us, and may the Spirit guide us through this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Eric, and I do agree with you. I pray that God will open our hearts and minds to what he has for us. It's kind of a bittersweet moment. We are starting the last chapter of 2 Kings. Now, we're not going to get very far in 2 Kings, the last chapter, just yet, because there is a topic that I think is near and dear to the Lord's heart that has great bearing on this particular chapter. And it has to do with God's covenant, or his promise, his vow, his oath, and as it relates to us, and then, interestingly enough, how our oath or our covenant with other people, how seriously God takes it. One of the ones that would come to mind, I would think, right away, would be our marriage vows. And that is something that God does take very seriously, because it isn't a vow between a man and a woman. It's a vow between a man and God, a woman and God, and a man and a woman. So that covenant relationship is profoundly important. And but we're going to look at some other ones in Scripture just to show why God at the end would say that his displeasure with Zedekiah, oddly enough, has something to do with him breaking his vow with Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to find out that the vow with Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just him promising Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah swear before God that he would conform to this agreement or this covenant that he was making with him. So much like a marriage where there were three pieces of the triangle, so was there in this relationship with, or should have been in this relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. So when Zedekiah breaks his vow, breaks his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he's doing so with God as well. God takes these things extraordinarily seriously because his vows to us have never been broken. He never reneges on what he has promised us. There are times that he will put us through great testing and provoke us to repentance and allow the nation of Israel to go into bondage and a lot of things, but at the end of that, as we saw, I believe it was just last time, that even in the midst of being hauled off into slavery or into captivity, that God is already forward thinking about the one day that he will bring Israel back. So our passage today, as I said, although it's related to chapter 25 of 2 Kings, we'll probably look a little bit more as it relates to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, and hopefully those listening can download the notes from the website, which by now should be up. Chapter 25, because there are an awful lot of passages that we're going to look at in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joshua and Judges. So we're going to be all over the place today. But again, I think that the topic that we're going to look at today really helps us explore the heart and the mind, the purpose of God as we see it in his faithful dealing with us versus our unfaithful dealing with him and others. So with that as an introduction, let's look at just the first couple of verses of chapter 25, and then we'll read several verses in Second Chronicles, and then we'll come back to some of the prophets. So let's look at the first verse anyway in chapter 25 of Second Kings. Did anybody have 2 Kings, or did I not assign that? Okay, so let me read this. In chapter 25, it says, "Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah." Now, does anybody know the year that the final captivity takes place? That would be the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So Nebuchadnezzar shows up in the 9th, and Jerusalem is going to remain under siege until the wall finally is breached and Nebuchadnezzar takes them off. This is stereotypical of correct warfare in this particular case. All Nebuchadnezzar had to do was encircle the city and wait. Just wait them out and just starve them out. He didn't have to lose any men, didn't have to go to war, didn't have to do anything. He just simply starved them out. And we find that in a number of cases in the scripture. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And beginning in verse 11, we read some of these verses last time, but again, just to put it all in perspective, I think that what's coming and what is about to happen are important. So if somebody would read 11 through, let's just take it down to 21.
Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the turning of the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, and all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified. The Lord God, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand.
All right, let's stop there. Thank you. Appreciate that. What is it that we learn, and I understand that we looked at some of this last time, but we have Zedekiah, 21 years old, taking over the throne. He stays on the throne 11 years. But in the interim, how did he get on the throne to begin with? How is it that he was the one who became king? Do you remember? Who put him over?
Babylon.
That's right. Nebuchadnezzar himself made him the king. So in doing so, he makes an agreement with Zedekiah. So he's been made king by Nebuchadnezzar, who has defeated Jerusalem already prior to this. Zedekiah did evil, it says in verse 12.
He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. And there are numerous times that we find Jeremiah speaking to these last kings, right? I mean, we've seen this over and over again. And his response was that, and this is key to our conversation today, verse 13. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. This is a very curious thing that Nebuchadnezzar has him swear by the God of Israel. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He wouldn't do it. So he, in his mind, may have been justifying the fact that his allegiance had been sworn to Nebuchadnezzar and that he wasn't going to keep that. But Nebuchadnezzar was wiser than that and had him swear to God himself. And so when he breaks this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, he's breaking his covenant with God himself. Then it goes on to talk about how unfaithful he and the officials. It says officials of the priests. Listen to what they do. So all, this is verse 14. All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. Now, the priest defiled, they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And when they did so, God sent his prophets, his messengers. They came again and again, as we discussed before, and we've seen many times. But the people and the priest and the king continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people until there was no remedy. And then, as Eric finished, that the king of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Chaldeans, comes and has no mercy on anybody. Right? So this is an abysmal end to Zedekiah's rule, and we're going to see how devastating God's treatment, or allows the treatment to take place to Zedekiah. I don't think any of us will be envious of his position when we get there. Let's now look at 2 Chronicles 36:13. And it says what we just read was that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, made him swear allegiance by God. But going off of this theme, this is what we want to expand on, that he would not turn back to God. So Ezekiel 17, 13, and 14.
Ezekiel 17, 13, and 14. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue.
Okay, so who is it is part of the royal family? Who's he talking about?
Zedekiah,
right? So he put him under oath, right? This is what we're talking about, an oath, a vow, a covenant, a promise. You are only as honest and faithful. Your integrity only goes as far as your word, right? So let's find out what Zedekiah is up to. What's the next verse? 15?
15. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape?
Wow, now let's start that. Read that last phrase again.
Can he indeed break the covenant and escape?
So what is God auguring into here? What is the topic of discussion? What is the point that God's making in this at the moment?
Your word is your bond.
Your word is your bond, right? And he says, can you indeed break the covenant and escape? So what's the covenant with whom?
God.
Yeah, with God and with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he could have refused to have done it. He might have been put to death or whatever. He certainly would have been passed over to be king. And that's fine too. You don't have to go into a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. But the fact that you did so willingly and you gave your word and you made a covenant with him as God being part of that triangle, this is anything but okay. Where does he then seek help from? And this is part of the aggravation of this whole thing, is it not? Egypt. Where does he seek help?
Egypt.
What has Israel been told? What have the kings of Israel been told ever since day one?
Don't go south.
Thank you. That started with Abraham. Abraham should not have gone south, brought back Hagar. We know where that led to. That was awful. He stopped Isaac from going. He permitted Jacob to go, but only after Jacob inquired and asked, right? So many years later, Moses brings him back out, and in the writings of Moses, inspired by God in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, you know, he tells the kings, do not multiply horses to yourself. That's one admonition. But then he goes on to explain where they should not get them from, which is Egypt. They are not to go back into some sort of an agreement, an alliance, or a covenant with Egypt. So not only is he breaking one with Nebuchadnezzar, but then he's going and making another one with Egypt. This guy's word's not good for anything anyway. He's breaking a covenant to make a covenant. You see the irony here. And God is not okay with any of this. And we might think that this is about Zedekiah right now. But I've got it on very good authority that this isn't about Zedekiah at all. That it's about me and it's about you. And if I've made a covenant with God, there's a great verse in Scripture that talks about a young man making a covenant with his eyes that he ought not to look upon a virgin, right? Not to look at a maid, not with lust in his heart or anything else. Those are the kinds of things, if we're making this covenant with God or our marriage vows or any other kind of covenant that we're coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ where I bow my knee to a sovereign Lord. It doesn't get any more sovereign than this. It doesn't get any more covenantal than this. That I am responding to God's covenant promise to me that he will be my God and I will be his child. So what latitude is there for me to start prostituting myself around towards other idols and other gods? Because exactly, John, zero. This is why God, he says, I'm a jealous God. Because I've entered into a relationship with you where I have declared you 8 times in Scripture that you are my special treasure. I have told you that you're the apple or the pupil of my eye multiple times. I am all about you. As a matter of fact, I created you for fellowship. I created you so that you could enjoy me. I created you so I could enjoy you. And this is God's eternal purpose. And we are doing anything but remaining loyal or faithful to our promise. I mean, we can see how this thing unravels nationally if we want. We're in the throes of the most rebellious time that I've ever seen or ever heard of in the history of the United States. We have divorced God in our schools, in our government. What's worse is in our hearts and in our families. And to top it all off, we've divorced him in our churches. And I'm not particularly denigrating our particular church because I think that we do have an honest relationship with God in our particular local church. But that's not the story of the church proper, is it? It's not the Church of America today where we're doing whatever is right in our own eyes. I mean, this goes back to the time of the judges, multiple times where it says that men were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. That's not okay. There's nothing about that that's all right. That we're not to do whatever's right in our own eyes. We just start modifying God's laws. We put any and everybody in the pulpit. We accept any kind of perverted lifestyle. We adopt legally things like killing babies. I mean, I'm just telling you, it's out of control. So there is a vacuum that's formed if God responds to all this by backing away. It creates a vacuum, and what is going to fill that vacuum?
Satan.
Well, Satan, that's as simple a word as you could possibly come up with. I mean, just as in the days of Noah, they had abandoned God, they had turned their back on God, and what filled that vacuum was chaos, was violence, was wickedness, was all this perversion that took place. And it's little wonder then that we're told in the latter days that it will be like the days as in the days of Noah. I mean, because we have rejected God. God says, if that's what you want, I'll turn you loose or turn you over to your own devices, and this is what you're going to reap. I wonder if we're watching any evil, any wickedness, any rioting, any chaos, any violence today. Because that's the only thing that exists apart from God.
But we're told it's peaceful.
Oh, yeah, it's peaceful, all right. But it's all a predictable outcome. It's so predictable that this is what fills that void. And God is saying, among other things, that our nation pledged itself as one nation under God. We wrote our Constitution under God. We are money, still says, in God we trust. I know there's a lot of people trying to get rid of that. But the point being is that we were incredibly God-centric. And the further we get along, the less that is the case. And as God just starts backing away, what's filling this space is exactly what we're seeing all over the news and all over media now. It is unbelievably current. It's unbelievably applicable. It's unbelievably predictable. It is exactly like reading the newspaper. I mean, like this, what we're looking here is just God hasn't missed a lick. I mean, we're applying something that was written millennia ago, and it perfectly applies because the human heart has never been different apart from God. It's always been. So let's continue going 16 through 18 in Ezekiel 17.
Drew, can I ask?
Yes, sir.
What covenants should I be making with God other than marriage?
Well, he says, beware of those that you do, because he holds us to them. But I think that anyone, and I love some of the things that Jonathan Edwards said as a young man. He wrote out for himself when he was 21 years old, the things that he was promising God or dedicating himself to, among the which I think there was a statement in there that he said, in every generation there is one man who pursues God and dedicates himself to God more than any other man in that generation. I aspire to be that man. And he continued to be, right? So I think when we tell God that we want more of him, he is more than pleased to reveal more of him to us. But then with, as scripture says, to him who is given much, much is required, right? So, you know, I think anything that we do from our heart to make a covenant with God or to promise God our heart, our day, our week, or whatever, we should be more than pleased to do that. I mean, every time we partake of the elements, every time we take communion, what are we saying? Are we not making or renewing our vows of a covenant to God that we are accepting the broken body of Christ and his blood in the atonement, redemption of our lives and of our sins, paying the price, and that we belong to him wholeheartedly? Aren't we doing that? But we're not all in. I mean, if we're all in, there's no problem with these covenants. I mean, we can promise him everything about us, although we're flawed, although we're sinful, although we can't live up to everything perfectly. It's the heart attitude, it's our desire of our heart to seek him and pursue him with all that we are. It thrills God. I mean, I can't believe that he can be delighted by the likes of me. I just don't get it. But I know that he is, and he's declared it to me. And when I am pursuing him wholeheartedly, he just loves it. Right?
So what I'm struggling with a little bit is seek ye first the kingdom of God. You repent in the manner of a change of heart towards God, and in your purpose in life is to seek as much of God as you can. We know that all of that is driven by God and the Holy Spirit. I know that I can't do any of that by myself. And so I have a little trouble. I'm approaching seeking God is with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, but knowing that I'm going to mess up, that I'm going to fail, and
see, so
yeah, I'm having a hard time saying that's a covenant when I know that I can't live up to that without God living in me and doing that for me. So
when you told Terry that you would love her with all your heart for all of eternity. How you doing? No. This is an honest assessment, because what I'm suggesting is, you are right, we had nothing to do with the origin of this covenant. We had nothing to do with the origin of our salvation. However, at that point, we did not enter into a unilateral agreement. What we've entered into is a marriage with God. It is now the same type of relationship where we're expressing our love, our devotion, our faithfulness, and everything else. And when we stumble, and when it's imperfect, he's the first to remind us. Our choice then is to either harden our heart, dodge and weave, try to do that, or to remain sensitive, where we continue to agree with him that we have failed or not doing as well, and we repent on a regular basis. We have to repent initially to enter into that relationship with him, but then we daily repent in the sense of continually putting the flesh to death, continually turning away from who we are, continuing to reject our stuff, and more, and as we get older, we actually enjoy some of this, we are embracing more of him. And it's not a perfect, you know, one-time deal. It's a growth curve. And just like marriages, I mean, I would hope that after so many years of marriage, we have learned to love our wife more deeply. Whereas, you know, most marriages start off with infatuation. I mean, we don't even know what love is when we're that young. We don't understand what an unconditional commitment is. And to love in spite of, and to love even during heartache and hurt and rejection and bitterness and all these things. But the older or the longer we've been at this, this infatuation is being overtaken by, it's not that it goes away, I hope the infatuation stays there, but it's being overtaken by the substance of love, which allows me to love my wife unconditionally. Now, am I doing that perfectly? Heck no. Do I want to do that? Do I want to strive for that? Do I see that as a biblical model? Do I see Jesus loving me like that? Yes. So that's the model that I am striving to live by. And I am just asking God, you know, as you rightly said, I can't do that by myself or on my own. But nor can I sit back and expect God, okay, take her over from here. I mean, yeah, that's not going to happen.
Well, my definition of covenant kind of was limited in that, okay, God, I'll tithe, but you're going to bless me financially. Mm-hmm. That's not what we're talking about.
No, not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as me tithing with any expectation. Because the notion of tithing, Jesus blew up. There is no tithing. It all belongs to him. So if my life and my assets and my time and energy and effort, if they all belong to him, then I live my life open-handed. I think it's nice to think in terms of having a portion of our income that we are unquestionably giving to him without any strings attached. But it's also nice to know that if he calls us to minister to someone or, you know, whatever, beyond that, hey, whatever you want, right? If my heart's on board with him. Otherwise, I'm cutting all these deals. It's my covenant with God. No, I'm sorry. No, I'm agreeing with his with me, you know. So that's a great question and a great follow-up to what we were saying there, Greg. But I think that it's interesting, as we've said before, I think the design of marriage is so complex and so deep that we see this incredible relationship that God has, that Christ has with his bride, and that we see the covenantal promise and love and unconditionality of it with us through marriage. And we discover in marriage how ridiculously selfish we are. I mean, if there was anything that just dropped on me, you know, 20 minutes into marriage, it was how incredibly selfish I could be. Because if I'm running down the track of infatuation, then all I'm doing, you understand, infatuation is just you loving yourself. Mm-hmm. Infatuation is what you do for me.
Michael Ramson said, if you think you're a really good person, get married.
Yeah, well, that's true. But infatuation, I'm drawn to someone because of how they make me feel. I'm drawn to them because, you know, I'm getting something out of it. I mean, it's me loving me. But see, love is me not loving me. It's loving you unconditionally and seeking your highest good, right? So that's what we find out, or that's at least what I found out when I got married. But there's another level to this, and again, the family is designed a certain way. Children come along, and now I, for the first time, understand what it is to love sacrificially. Because sacrificially, up until then, was me grumbling that I was having to do something or give up something for my wife. And see, that's not loving someone sacrificially at all. If I'm willing to do this for my wife, big deal. With my children, I unquestionably wanted to. And it showed me a new level of heart attitude towards a being that was completely helpless, a being that was completely in need, and me, without any question, wanting to do whatever it took to love that child. And not that I shouldn't love Penny as well like that. I hope I'm learning to do that. But I'm just saying that it just, you know, these two events in my life that, you know, that are around marriage and children show me a depth of God that I could never have known without those experiences. I could never have figured it out. Never on my own come to those places where I get to see this amazing God love us in a way that...
Isn't that what makes the cross so much more difficult for Jesus and for God? Is they had that perfect relationship and it was broken on the cross.
I
think you're exactly right, Greg, and it goes deeper than that. I mean, you're talking about the crux of the cross. I mean, it's the crux of the issue that, that this separation took place, but even more nefarious, even more unexplainable, even deeper and therefore greater, is that Jesus didn't merely separate from God, but bore the wrath of God. And that's something that, thankfully, I can promise you that you and I will never understand, ever. Not in heaven, not anywhere. Because there's only two people that will understand the wrath of God. That's Jesus and an unbeliever. That's it. Those are the only two people that will ever understand the wrath of God. Jesus and an unbeliever. So the only thing that you and I have ever experienced is merely discipline, is merely provocation to repent, is merely the loving hand of God. We have no idea what the wrath of God is all about. None. And thankfully, we'll never do. We will never understand what the wrath of God is. Because it was either Jesus or you. It's either an unbeliever, if we die in that state, or Christ. And so you nailed it. The message of the cross, the significance of the cross, the sacrifice on the cross is something that we can't plumb, we can't fathom, we can't get there from here. But we can never fully appreciate it. I mean, we can imagine, we can dissect, we can talk about it like we're talking like right now, but I can never more than be on the outside of the house looking in and say, oh my goodness, there's the wrath of God. I can see the wrath of God in several instances in Scripture where it's judgment, and we've been through that list.
Non-believers say, what a mean God doing that. It's just,
it's heartbreaking.
It just really is.
God is only good to them. He is only good to them until the day of judgment. God is only good. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He blesses with finances. He blesses with the breath of life. He blesses with children. He blesses with marriage. He blesses with all the things that he has instituted for all men.
And the brother of the prodigal son says, why are you doing that to that sinner who's disrespected? Don't understand God.
He was demanding justice,
yeah.
Which is just incredible, because he didn't understand. It was like David, when David was confronted with Nathan. He says, that man deserves to die.
Yeah.
That man deserves to die. That's what the older son was saying. That man deserves to die. Right? You are that man. So David had sat there and condemned David. God just came in the back door because he fully understood it. So, at any rate, let's...
You know, it's the same thing about the wrath of God, you know, for the unbeliever. He also, like during this time on earth, he gave them over to their own lust. Just let them go, you know,
well,
until that day.
There's a state, there's a reprobate mind that must be reined in. And what we're watching here in the last year or two is reprobate minds who used to hide behind cardboard images. And so you could go around and they were projecting a different false front. But the heart has not changed an iota on the people that I now can see more clearly what their agenda is and what they really stand for and what they're bold about and what they're doing and bragging about and doing publicly and running around doing this, that, or the other. It's God's just bringing the light of truth to bear on the sinful state of man. And those who continue to reject him are, as Eric just said, they're turned over to a reprobate mind. And they do things that are atrocious, unnatural, and everything else. But that's just, immorality is just one part of it. You know, professing to be wise, they became fools. Absolute morons. I mean, just foolish. And that, when I say morons, I don't mean that in the sense of intelligence, because the word means godless, foolish. Being a fool is somebody that would reject God or deny God or had no place for God in their life.
That was the thing, like I shared with you, that just baffled me 2 weeks ago with Summer Redstone. And I'm just reading the Wall Street Journal. Just all this wickedness. And he's quoted, "I'll live forever." And he also made his will and his estate to where he's still ruling the roost from his grave. And I'm like, well, you know, there's going to be one day he's going to find out.
Well,
but that just baffled me. I'll live forever.
Without God, there is there's nothing else. He's just responding as a lost man, trying to cling to the only, I mean, his absolute worst day on earth will not be compared to his very best day in hell.
Mm-hmm.
So, to cling to this world, I think I've shared with y'all, but I have never felt more a sojourner in a land that I do not belong in. It has moved on without me. I don't have any understanding of what this is about anymore. I mean, it's like I was brought up in one country and I woke up in another. I don't know what's happened, except that I do know what's happened. Biblically, I know exactly what's happened. So those are good comments. I didn't mean to get so far off, but let's come back to our verses. Let's go to 19 through 21.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head.
Okay, let's just stop there 1 second. Who's claiming the oath? Who's claiming the covenant? I thought it was between him and Nebuchadnezzar. But no, it's not, is it?
Says the Lord God.
Yeah, as surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. So what does he think about this covenant that God made with Israel, that God made with him, that God made, right? God has something to say about us breaking covenant and breaking our word and everything else. Okay, I'm sorry. Keep going.
Okay, verse 20. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him regarding the unfaithful act which he committed against me. All the choice men and all of his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken.
Now, I don't know about you, but if you had Jeremiah and Ezekiel showing up on a regular basis telling you that you are in major trouble and that God is bringing wrath upon you and God's bringing judgment and all these other things, do you think you would just slow down 5 minutes and just consider and go, oops, or maybe I should pay attention? But do you know how often the gospel message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to a lost world and to the lost in our country, and how they are doing exactly as Scripture says? They're putting their fingers in their ears, they are stiffening their neck, they're hardening their heart like flint, and they will not listen. And God in Zechariah chapter 7, 11 through 13, as they would not listen, it turns into could not listen. And there you go, Eric, turning them over to a reprobate state, right? So they go from will not to could not, would not to could not. Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy 28, 45 to 50. Did anybody have Deuteronomy? John, you have Deuteronomy?
No.
Okay, so why don't you Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 45 to 50, and then there'll be one more Deuteronomy passage
8:28 in just a minute, but it's
around 8:28.
That's right. That one on the next page will have a couple more
verses. But if you're in chapter 28, let's read 45 to 50.
I am. All these curses will come to you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, the hunger and thirst, in the nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies of the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation will respect for the old and pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed.
Okay,
they will leave you no grain, new wine, or olive oil, or any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined.
Okay. So, this is what God said before he got started, right? This is Deuteronomy 28. This is when he is giving the law through Moses. And he's saying, if you love me, if you obey me, if you listen, if you worship me, if you appreciate me, then these are all the blessings that I will bring upon you. And he names them. And then he says, but if you reject me, and this is the same chapter, he says, these are the things that will happen. And ultimately, as it says, you know, a nation with a language that you don't know is going to destroy you and haul you off. But isn't it interesting? I don't know if you noticed this, but a verse that I quote very often is right in the middle of this passage. And what God is saying is the passage opens, he says, the latter part of 45 says, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and statutes. See, we have such a wrong idea about what that means. We think that God is just waiting for us to screw up so that he can just whack us. It's like whack-a-mole. And that's not at all what he's saying. What he's not saying here is, if you don't comply with my laws, you're in big trouble and I'm bringing the heat. God isn't interested in you complying with his laws. It never has. He says the word obey and then defines it for us, which is why I go here all the time. Verse 47, he tells us the difference between compliance and obedience. And he's telling us that it is with joy and a glad heart. That's what God's all about, is that he desires us to love him and obey him, not because it's the thing that he commanded us to do and you better do it, you have the obligation and the onus hanging around you to do it. It's because now you want to. Your heart has been so changed by him. And this is really one of the greatest proof texts of true conversion. We've talked about this in the past. You know, what are the evidences of true conversion? And one of the very major ones that we've been through, I mean, we talked about loving God, loving his word, loving others, hating sin, and now, by golly, obedience. And biblical obedience, where I find myself agreeing with God and doing the things that God wants me to do, not because I feel compelled that I have to do them, but because I find pleasure in them. I'm actually, my heart beats with his, and now that I'm doing the things that he wants to do, they're okay. It's not like I'm having to force myself to do the things that God has told me to do. And I grew up thinking that God was just this, you know, commander, and if you didn't do what God commanded, you know, you're frying. And that's not the deal at all. God's saying, look,
Give, look, here's a new heart. Here's a new spirit within you. You not only now will want to do the things that please me, but you'll enjoy it. You will enjoy this exercise. You will enjoy going through life with me. And I can tell you that he has been so faithful to me in this regard that I am so saddened when people don't enjoy their life. I mean, I'm having a ball. I'm just telling you. I mean, God is good. I mean, I'm saddened and my heart breaks as Greg said earlier, when we look at the state of the world and we see people who are lost and choosing badly, but that's not a reflection of my heart. I mean, I'm not in it with them. I'm just delighted that God would look my way, and that he actually bizarrely delights in my pursuit of him. How does that work? He's God. He's God. I'm not his peer. It's not like, you know, it's just absolutely amazing. 28, 63, and 64.
63 and 64?
Yes, sir.
This is it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known.
How could God be that mean? How could God be that mean? That he would turn them over to a foreign land where they'll be forced to serve other gods made out of wood and stone. And what? How could God do this to them?
John?
He's not doing anything to
you. He's doing it for you.
He's doing it for them. If this is what it takes, if you're going to remain this stubborn, if you're this stiff-necked, I won't take no for an answer. And I can tell you the testimony of my life. There was no chance I was looking for God. There was no chance I was chasing God. There was no chance I was looking to surrender my life to God. And I'm just so thankful he wouldn't take no for an answer. And if what it takes is to send these people into captivity so that they will look his way again, he's willing to do it. Because he's doing it for them. When did we say that he will do something to them?
Judgment.
Judgment. That's the only time that God's doing anything to anybody. I mean, that is unconditional damnation, just like it's unconditional provocation. Come back, or come to me. You know, so all of this, he is absolutely wanting them to repent, or that's what the message of this whole thing is. God just takes his covenant seriously. Judges, who had judges?
I did.
Okay, chapter 2, 1 and 2.
Chapter 2.
Judges, chapter 2, 1 and 2.
Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?
Okay, so what does the end of verse 1 say?
I will never break my covenant.
I will never break my covenant with you. What have they done?
Broken the covenant.
By doing what?
Not breaking down the altars and not obeying his voice.
So what do the altars represent? Other gods. So what they have done is they have committed spiritual adultery. He has made a covenant with them that they are his people. He will, you know, forever be their God. And they in turn have said, no, not so much. We don't really want you as our God. We're going to go chase other gods. Exodus 34:12-17. Did anybody?
Anybody have Exodus?
I'm there.
Verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, that they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of a sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods.
Okay, we said that there were four kings in Judah who were standout. Unquestionably devoted to God, unquestionably, wholeheartedly pursued God. What did each of them do?
Tore down the inhabitants.
So as it relates to covenant relationship, what is it that this passage tells us about someone who is wholeheartedly pursuing God? They are tearing out every conceivable idol, every conceivable high place in their heart. They know that they are on a mission. These four men are singled out as four men who did not compromise. They were wholeheartedly devoted to God. Now, God does share with us that they each had a weakness or a foible of some sort, but the testimony of their lives wasn't like some of the other ones that either were evil or even those, well, they did right in the sight of the Lord. But then they went on to act like hellions. But there were four: Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, or Josiah was last, Hezekiah, and then Josiah, that all four are singled out as, man, they went after those high places. And we know in each instance that God was delighted in that, right? So if this is what delights God, to eliminate foreign gods, eliminate those temptations in our life that would take us down the primrose path. You do understand that in, it's 1 Kings chapter 16, at the end of the chapter where Ahab just hauls off and goes up to Phoenicia and finds this sultry woman who he just decides he's going to marry. Now, never mind that she's the daughter of a guy by the name of Ethbaal, which means that he is Baal's man, that he then learns how to worship Baal while he's up there and drags this witch, literally, back down to Israel with him, because he's the king of Israel. His name was Ahab, and her name was Jezebel. And the two of them spawn Athaliah, who then Jehoshaphat, in a moment of absolute insanity, has his son Jehoram marry, right? And it says that she took him down the primrose path, right? All of what Jezebel did to Ahab, all of what Athaliah did to Jehoram, and then she has two boys who take the throne consecutively. Both of whom are as wicked as she is. And then when the second one of them dies, guess who takes the throne? Athaliah does. After having killed some, I think it's like, it says all of her grandchildren, all of the potential heirs to the throne, she's killing her grandchildren. I mean, I can't wait this next week. We now have three grandchildren. I am so excited about getting to see all of them in 1 week. I mean, I'm going multiple places to see them all in 1 week. I think this grandparent thing is the greatest thing ever. But she murdered them so that she could be on the throne in Israel. I don't know.
God said, don't intermarry. Because he knows that the quickest way a man particularly is going down the primrose path is exactly what Balaam knew when he told Balak, send in the women. They were camped out in the Moab plain of Shittim, and they sent in the women to have them, well, first of all, they had acts of immorality, which is what got the men's attention, but then encouraged them to worship their gods, which the men gladly did because of the big ring and it threw their nose that these women were dragging them around with. God sent a plague, killed half the tribe of Simeon in one shot. And we know that because you can do the math from beginning to end and see what happened to the numbers and everything else, but it was clearly that group of people or, you know, related to Simeon. But I'm just telling you that is, God means it. He says he's a jealous God in this thing. He's jealous in the sense that he wants the best for you. It's not like gimme or envious. He's not envious of you at all. You're not jealous of what you have. It's absurd. You have nothing. He's created it all. So when you talk about jealousy, the only thing he's jealous for is your heart. And he knows how the world will capture it and that you will be in the snare of the devil doing his bidding. He doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for me. So when it says he's a jealous God, he's not pouting because you aren't worshiping him. He doesn't pout, nor is he insecure. What he knows for a fact is you can't fulfill the very reason you've been created while worshiping the world. The only way you can enjoy the life that he created you to have is to surrender it to him. And by surrendering it to him, he will give you the equipment to enjoy him forever. That seems like a good deal to me. But it's in retrospect. I wish I had known that as a young man, younger man. Jeremiah 7:23-27.
But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the ways which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, and walked on their own counsel, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did evil or more evil than their fathers. And ye shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you, and you will call to them, but they will not answer you.
Oh, God is saying, look, just obey my voice. Want me. Just desire me. And I will be your God and you will be my holy people. But they did everything that Tony just read about, hardening their hearts and turning to evil and not listening. Jeremiah 11, 1-5.
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of his covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you, so that ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day, then I answered and said, amen, O Lord.
Hmm. Again, he's talking about this covenant relationship, right? That I, you know, you'll be my people, I will be your God. That in order to confirm the oath, which I will never back off of, that I will, you know,
I will keep. Who was Jeremiah contemporary of? Just to remind us who he's speaking to right now. His
people?
Well, he started with Josiah. That was his first assignment, was Josiah. And following him are the four descendants of Josiah, all of which are as wicked as the Dickens, right? We had Jehoahaz, we had Jehoiakim, we had Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And by now, it's clearly established who he is and what his message is, and they refuse to repent. When did Ezekiel's ministry take place? It started with Zedekiah, right? And then he wanted, and there was the years of captivity, some of them afterwards. But Zedekiah's got the 1-2 punch here. He's got Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speaking to him directly from God, and all he's doing is hardening his heart. Jeremiah 24:7.
And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart.
Man, what a promise. I mean, God is provoking them to repent with all these threats, but at the same time, that's the stick, the carrot is, look, I will give them a heart to know me. Just return, just come, let's hang out. Jeremiah 30:22.
And you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
What's that called? That one statement.
Covenant.
It's a covenant of God. Where do we see that again? Everywhere. Where do we see it in the New Testament?
The gospel.
It's the gospel. It's exactly what it is, Greg. That the covenant message of God is good news, is the gospel. Now, the mystery of the New Testament is opened. It no longer is a mystery. God then tells us how he did it. The only way I can be your God, the only way you can be my people, is if the sin thing is cleared up. And this is how that's going to happen. And then Jesus, right? So God hasn't changed an iota. We think that God is this stern taskmaster in the Old Testament. He's this soft teddy bear in the New Testament, no. No, he has never changed. Jeremiah 31:31-33.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Do you think he's making a point here? Do you know how many times in that passage he says covenant, and then he expels it out again for us what it is? What did God say about him breaking his covenant?
Never do.
Never do. What is he telling us that we do? We break it. However, he's giving us what?
Grace.
Grace. But what is he after? He's provoking us, right? To repent. Because if we repent, Greg, you're the lawyer, what immediately attaches to repentance? Immediate.
Forgiveness.
Which therefore sets up reconciliation and restoration and fellowship and intimacy and all the rest of it.
Get a second chance.
Third, fifth, seventh, 100th, 1,000,000th chance. If, how often should I forgive my brother? God, how often? Well, I don't know. Let's take a look at how often I forgive you. But he says to them, as oft as they come and what?
Repent.
Hey, there has to be repentance in order for forgiveness to attach to it. Finally get down to 70 times 7, right? That's just because they didn't have a bigger number. That's just as big a number as they, throughout there. But as often as we come to God repenting, forgiveness immediately attaches. And the repentance is not me sitting there naming the sins that I'm guilty of. That's not repentance. That's just admission to fact. Repentance is me understanding that I have sinned against God. I'm brokenhearted about it. I no longer want to be me. I no longer want the world that I'm clinging to. I no longer want me at all. I'm rejecting it in total. I'm following Him. Whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm yours. That's repentance. It's the turning away from, right? Which incorporates the turning to, which is the other side, the exact same coin. What's the other side of the coin of repentance? Faith. I'm trusting Him with my today and all my tomorrows, right? 32, 36 to 40. No, don't we already do that one? Didn't we? Yeah.
No, we haven't done
that
yet.
Oh, we haven't done that. We did 31 to 33?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But we haven't done 36 to 40 and 32? Okay, let's do that. Yeah.
Now therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given unto the land or the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me.
Here we go again. It's the covenant of God, and He's saying, for their own good. That's what we're saying, is that God wants this for us because it is best for us. Not just best, but it fulfills the very purpose of our souls. That it's an everlasting covenant. And He's saying this knowing that the king of Babylon is coming to take them away. Ha ha. But even in saying that, before He does it, He's saying, I will not forsake them. Ultimately, I will bring them back into relationship. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. Again, we're going to just read three or four more passages and we'll be done today. But again, just listen to God's heart concerning covenant. Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20.
And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take their heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God.
Now, have you ever heard anything similar to that before?
First time.
The reason I ask is because if God says something more than once, He really means it. So in Ezekiel chapter 11, just because we always go to 36, because it's a little bit more descriptive, don't think He hasn't been saying this all along. So let's move from Ezekiel 11 to Ezekiel 14, verse 11. Tim, well, did someone not have Ezekiel?
Guess not.
Okay. Well, let me read a few of these just simply because we're out of time. Ezekiel 14, 11. Or I'll start in 10. And they will bear the punishment for their iniquity. Verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all of their transgressions. Thus they will be my people and I will be their God. I wonder what that's called, declares the Lord God. verse 13, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness and I stretch out my hand, and it goes on to talk about all these things that can happen, like wild beasts, sword, plague, famine, all that. Let's go on to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. This is where we go often. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In the very next verse, after describing the gospel message, after describing not the gospel message, but the conversion, I mean, it is the gospel, but the literal transformation that takes place in conversion, he says, and you will live in the land that I give your forefathers, for you will be my people, and I will be your God. I mean, that's attached to conversion. Oh, and it's in Ezekiel, just where I would have expected to find it. Ezekiel 37, in case we missed it in these other three places. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Verse 23, and they will no longer, that was verse 14, in verse 23, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I don't know, what is God trying to get across here? I'm telling you, I knew that. I mean, this is so deep, and so, I mean, this is like the window into his soul that God is sharing with us, that he is a God of covenant. He is a God of promise. He is a God that will not go back on his promise. And we are the ones that continually break, malign, despise, chase after other gods and all the rest of it. But God, as we're going to see, and we'll wait and do this next time, he takes, I mean, this is his covenant. He takes it extraordinarily seriously. But he also takes our covenants seriously. And we'll pick up next time here on page 4 of our notes, or we'll continue in this. Father, we want to thank you that you are indeed a covenantal God. Thank you for your unconditional promise to us, because we're so unreliable. Thank you that it's not conditioned on us. That your love is just awesome and amazing. Thank you, though, that now that we're part of your family, we're a child of yours, that it works much like a marriage, that we have input into this, that we can have as much of you as we want. We don't have to wait around. If we just aggressively seek you, if we long for you, if we seek you with all of our heart, we'll find you. Thank you for that promise as well. Thank you that if we'll draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. Thank you for the great reward of seeking you with all of our heart. It's you. We love you and we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.